In the story of Jacob, he shows special preference for the oldest son of Rachel, Joseph. Bestows on him all kinds of special treats, especially a coat of special significance. My question is, what does this story tell us about parenting, good parenting and bad parenting? Welcome to Probe. We are continuing our discussions of beginnings and belongings, conversations on the book of Genesis. My conversation partners are again Paul Dibdahl and Larry Vavirka. And I'd like to open this question up. Larry, you've got significant experience in counseling. What does the story of Jacob's relationship to Joseph and his brothers tell us about parenting, good and bad?
Mm-hmm. Well, this is kind of the continuation of a cross-generational problem that we've been observing for quite some time now in this family. It is rife with this favorite child syndrome. And of course, when you practice favoritism, one parent chooses one child and creates a special kind of relationship. That can go all kinds of difficult directions. Sometimes there is a kind of emotional incest that even takes place in that sort of favoritism thing. But at any rate, and that may have happened, you know, back a couple generations, but we see it continuing on here. Isaac, Ishmael, Jacob, Esau, Joseph, and Benjamin now in Jacob's family. And obviously, well, I think one of the negative consequences of a parent doting on one child over the others is that often what happens is that the child begins to emotionally distance, to try to gain space. And the parent who's trying to hold on to or keep close one particular child ends up tending to lose that over the long haul of life as the child tries to get breathing room and define, establish him or herself. The opposite can occur too, which is to create a dependency in which that child is unable to think or function adequately on his own and so never leaves home, can never leave home to be on his own. So it is really one of the real difficult, problematic family systems aberrations that we see happening. It certainly, this story illustrates.
And one could certainly use that to illustrate the hazards of special favoritism. Now, as part of this story, we have dreams coming up. And Paul, you were, as we were talking about this in advance, you were mentioning the interest in dreams there. A couple of things we ought to look at here. One is God's use of dreams. But then the other question is a practical one. Was it a wise thing for Joseph to tell these dreams, or were they intended for his private consumption?
Yeah. It does seem in the story that he shares them in a way that is not very wise, almost as a sort of a mocking of the brothers or a sort of boastful kind of thing.
Even irritated his father.
Yes, to that point even. And so the sharing of the dreams is a different issue, I suppose, than the receiving of the dreams themselves. I'm interested in the whole, the whole concept of dreams for several reasons. Joel promises that in the last days that people will be given dreams. That's mentioned again in Acts chapter 2. I know I was surprised as a pastor. I must have preached on something that at least gave the indication that I was interested in dreams and their significance. And the longer that I pastored in, I'm thinking of one place in particular, the more I heard members talk about significant dreams that they had had in their lives. And by dreams, I mean something at night they had a dream, not like their hope for the future, but just real dreams. And then from a missiological perspective, There's been some interesting research done on Muslims who have converted to Christianity. And the statistics I've seen, it's about 80% of them, when questioned, said a dream played a significant role, or perhaps the main, was kind of the turning point for them in their coming to belief in Jesus as Savior and Lord. So we read about various people in the Bible who had dreams, and Joseph is one of them. But I think it's interesting to just consider their role, not only in Scripture, but even today, mm-hmm. a means that I think God still will use, does use, can use to communicate to people.
Well, I would agree. I think dreams are incredibly important and useful. I think our minds are active even in sleep. And I think we've all had the experience of struggling with a problem, sometimes a mathematical problem or just a life problem, and going to sleep, and it's like we continue to work on it in some way, and we wake up and it just seems we have the answer, or the answer is clear or clearer to us. It's interesting how dreams work, but you're adding and wanting to preserve not just the human function of dreams,
right,
but the supernatural way in which God participates in our lives, giving us answers or making suggestions or doing some providence, mm-hmm. providential guiding through dreams.
Mm-hmm.
How does one determine then, if one gets a dream, whether or not it's just too much pizza the night before, mm-hmm. or whether it's demonic origin, mm-hmm. or whether it's divine origin? Mm-hmm. Every dream has that potential. Mm-hmm. One of those three.
Well, and part of the reason why we have to ask that question is because we haven't paid attention to dreams, so we don't know who among us is gifted at dream interpretation. We don't know how to differentiate between just a regular dream and a significant dream. Societies that pay attention to these issues have the answers to those questions.
Uh-huh.
And again, to discuss all that in this context would take too much time.
But I think of significant dreams that I've had, the kind I sit up in bed in a cold sweat. That's different. Mm-hmm. I mean, there are dreams that are different from others,
right.
and we know that to be uh-huh. the case. There's a kind of intuitive knowing that yeah. takes place, I think, Holden.
And it's hard for us to acknowledge it or admit it sometimes, or to talk to anyone else about it, because we don't want people to think we're strange.
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, there is no way. I mean, if Larry comes into my office and simply says, I had a dream last night, and it was from the Lord, and thus and so, how in the world can I quarrel with that?
Mm-hmm.
And so the potential for abuse is significant. And one reason why I think the New Testament model tends not to perhaps, well, it will use dreams to be sure,
mm-hmm.
but the Jerusalem 15 conference, where you come through and you talk it through, work it through, and pray it through until it seems clear to the Holy Spirit and to us. In other words, our relationship ought to be such that if any of us three here was to have a dream, we ought to be able to carefully and prayerfully share it with one another and say, what do you think? Is this something which is directly from the Lord? Is it something that I have a responsibility to share? There may be some that are strictly private, but if it involves action involving the community and others, then I think it is probably important for us to be able to share with brothers and sisters mm-hmm. of like faith and get confirmation.
Well, it's kind of the Pauline resolve, isn't it, that the responsibility for that judgment resides in the larger community
mm-hmm.
of believers.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now, there's another story which we won't have time to deal with here today, I don't think. The story of Judah and Tamar, it is an amazing story of how God works during the Messiah, where Judah had the responsibility to give his sons to his daughter, and there was, it's a classic illustration of the levirate marriage law, where one son dies without giving a male heir, the next one is supposed to come in line, and the Lord killed them, according to the text. But still, the offspring of Judah's relationship with Tamar, and it was an illicit relationship, those two became part of the messianic stream. So it's a
And that fact isn't hidden. Tamar is mentioned in Jesus' genealogy in Matthew, so it's almost highlighted that even as a result of of that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that shows just another amazing way in which God works. If you go to Matthew's genealogy, now we've mentioned that, there are four women, all of them notable, none of them qualified to actually stand in an official Jewish genealogy. You start out with Tamar as the first one, and that was an incestuous relationship. Then you have Rahab, who was a prostitute and a foreigner. Then you have Ruth, who was a Moabite. And then finally, Bathsheba, but it's not even mentioned as Bathsheba. It's by the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Doesn't even get merited by name, but all of those are in Jesus' genealogy.
Well, and there's a fifth that's mentioned, too, and that's Mary.
Mary.
Who also, there'd be some questions about Mary's fitness.
That's very true. So, now, with that view of how God intervenes in very special and remarkable ways, let's take a few moments here to look at Joseph's life down in Egypt. I mean, his brothers sell him. I would be interested in knowing from you what aspects of that story, from the point that Joseph heads into Egypt as a slave, as a prisoner and slave, goes down there, and finally becomes governor. We're going to deal with next week. We're going to deal with what happens when his brothers come back. But up to that point, I would be very much interested in seeing what has talked to your heart and soul about that particular story, story of Joseph going down to Egypt.
It's a kind of making the best of a bad situation. He remains faithful to what he believes is right, resisting temptation, hard work. He just sort of takes it as it comes, and makes the best of it, certainly with the Lord's help. But I like that part of the story. And they're dreams. Yeah, he's an interpreter of dreams, not just a dreamer, but an interpreter of dreams as well.
Yeah. Larry, do you have any tidbits there that are helpful
for
you?
Well, we live in a society or culture where human sexuality is sort of blatantly pandered about in every nook and cranny. And here's a man who, it would be easy to say, this is a command by a superior. He makes the distinction of his loyalty to his master. But, the master's wife also has a lot of clout and command. That it would be easy for him to justify, this behavior, and he doesn't. It's his loyalty and steadfastness to that relationship, and also hopefully to his God that he stands true to.
Yeah, that I'll have to admit that is the part of Joseph's life that really stands out for me. How could I do this great evil and sin against God? Was she attractive? My guess is she was.
Probably.
But that doesn't make a bit of difference as far as Joseph's concerned. How could I do this great evil and sin against God?
Mm-hmm.
Next week, we conclude our discussions on Probe, and we're going to talk about the end of the beginning, Jacob's blessings on his boys and Joseph's reaction to his brothers. Thank you, Larry and Paul, and my thanks to Susan and Michael, our program engineer, to all of you for listening in for Probe. I'm Alden Thompson.
You've been listening to Probe, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla College and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194 or email us at probe@wwc.edu. Thanks for listening. We'll be here next week at this time with Probe.